Amen. Well, seeing that you guys got an extra hour of sleep, I got it too, and so that means we're going to be here for a while. One person says, whoa. I told Merle one of the things I should do for my Project 50 is put a bowl out there and say, hey, if I get $1,000, I'll preach a two-minute sermon. And he said you'd probably have to preach four of those. You'd probably get $4,000. And so I thought about doing that, but I'm not going to because I really, really love this story. Now, how many of you have been to the Sight and Sound Theater, the Jesus one? Most of you have been there. Now, out of all the scenes, I really love the resurrection. I really love the fact that Jesus comes out and we all applaud at the end. That's still the highlight for me. But when it came to the miracles of Jesus in that, the one that they kind of ad-libbed with the most was when Jesus sailed across to the land of Gennesar, and there meets him a demon-possessed guy, and how they portrayed that was so special to me. And I love that I get a chance to talk about this miracle, because there's something about this miracle that really speaks to my heart. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke chapter 8. We're going to be in Luke chapter 8. So Jesus is in the prime of his ministry. He's just preached the parable of the sower. Now, we don't have time to go over that because majority of us have heard it 50 times from me since we started this journey through the Bible. But what we know is that Jesus is teaching about how you can just be a participant of the Word of God, but you could maybe miss out on the very fine truths of the Word of God, because it's vitally important. And let me say this again. It is vitally important for every one of us to understand that it is imperative how you listen today, because how you listen today will determine what you do with what God's given you today. And if you have a desire to come in here and go, okay, God, I'm ready to be used by you. I'm ready to be part of your plan and your way. Then you will see God begin to blossom some things in your heart, because the Word of God never returns void. And so Jesus is preaching this to the multitude. Like, listen, you're trying to be stuck to the law, but if you'd understand God's grace through the law, you would understand that you're looking for me. And so that's what the parable of the sower does. And then we're brought to this point in verse 22 of Luke chapter 8. And there's something that's about to happen in the heart of his disciples. It says, one day he got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, let us cross to the other side of the lake. Now, there's a couple things that we have to understand about this. Is one, Jesus says, let us cross to the other side of the lake. Now, you've got to understand, where Jesus taught this was just outside of Capernaum. He says, let's go to the opposite side of the lake. And on the opposite side of the lake would be the land of the Gerasenes. Now, this land of the Gerasenes, these are pagan people. And we're going to learn they're pagan people. Why? Because their favorite animal to herd is what? Swine, pigs. And so we know that these are pagan people, because the Jewish people, this is not kosher. You wouldn't mess with a hog or a pig. And so for the disciples to get in the boat saying, oh yeah, this is going to be a joyride, it'd be like for some of us saying, hey, I planned a vacation in Strang. Like, is anybody from Strang in here, by the way? Apologies. We're glad you're here today. But the truth of the matter is like, it wouldn't be your prime destination. This is not Disneyland for the disciples. When Jesus says, hey, let's sail across the other side, they're like, wait a minute. There's some weirdos over there. But Jesus says, hey, we need to go across the other side of the lake. So they, they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. Would you circle that? We're going to get back to that. And a windstorm came down on the lake. Now, I don't have time to really explain this, but because it's 700 foot below sea level, the winds from the Mediterranean will blow in suddenly, and it's kind of cool winds, and then the heat from the Sea of Galilee would rise up, and they would cause major problems upon the lake. This is a normal thing that would happen. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. So this is a pretty good storm. 24. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Now, could you imagine? Most of these guys are experienced fishermen. The boat's taking on water. The bilge pump, you know, their arms are not working at this moment fast enough to keep the water out of the boat. And these experienced fishermen turn to each other and go, "We're going to drown." And there's Jesus in the middle of the boat. He's not concerned, but he should be, right? Have you ever felt this way about God? That in the midst of your raging storm, in the midst of the problem that you need him to take care of, it seems like he's asleep. It seems like he doesn't really care that there's a problem going on in your life. Can I get an amen from somebody? Because I've been there several times in my life, and please tell me that I'm not the only one in the midst of my greatest moments of trial and heartache and maybe desperation. I cry out to God and I feel like he's asleep. And so these disciples are looking at each other going, "Okay, he's asleep. He's going to drown. Let's," which is kind of puzzling, because there's a whole reason they're following him. Why? Why are they following Jesus? Because he's proclaiming to be the what? Help me. The Messiah. Now, I'm pretty sure in the plan of God and all the notes that they've been taken from the Old Testament, the Messiah was never mentioned to drown in the lake. And so they've already recanted on their faith. And now how many of us are guilty of that too? In the midst of what we want God to do, it seems like he's distant, he's not there. And our first mindset is like, "Well, I'll just try to fix it myself. I'm going to make this thing happen better." And we see that these disciples, they go and wake Jesus up, even though they have left everything. Remember, they left their nets, their fishing business, their greatest haul of fish a couple weeks before this, because Jesus said that I'm the Messiah, you should follow me. Now they're 2 weeks in and like, he may not be the Messiah we're looking for. Because Jesus makes a statement in verse 22 that we have to understand about our faith. The disciples did not understand it, and sometimes we get puzzled by it, but Jesus makes a statement in verse 22. He said, "Let us go across to the other side." He doesn't say, "Hey, let's get out in the middle of this ocean or sea and drown." He says, "We're going to go to the other side." And can I just say this to somebody in here that needs this? When Jesus says there's an other side, just trust that there's an other side. It may not be the side that you think that it's going to be, but Jesus is always saying, there's an other side. Because in the midst of this trial or this storm, we're not going to go down. We're going to get to where we're going to go because I am in the boat with you. That's the greatest thing I can tell somebody in here going through trouble and anxiety and problems in their heart. God is in the midst of the storm with you right now saying, "I know that it stinks. I know that it feels like we're being overwhelmed. But I'm here with you." And that's the greatest thing that we can learn from the very stories in this Bible, is that Jesus, in the midst of whatever's going on, he's always in the middle of it. And so when he says, "Hey, we're going to go to the other side," we've got to trust that. And somebody that's struggling with their faith right now, you needed to hear that today. The Lord had just put that on my heart to say this week, because I know there's many times that I've been like, "Okay, God, you're just being mean and cruel." And Jesus is like, "No, I'm just relaxing this is the storm. You're the one that has the problem." You see that in the story? These experienced fishermen, Jesus is the carpenter, right? The one that should have been the most freaked out is the one that's asleep at the bottom of the boat. The ones that should have had the problem solved are the fishermen that have experienced storms on the water before, right? But the one that has zero worry is Jesus. Now, this is such a puzzling thing because it always comes to question when you study this. You got to think, Jesus has let us go across the other side. And my question comes, what part is the humanity of Jesus playing a part in this, and what part is the deity of God, which means I know all things? Because the question we have to answer is, does Jesus know that there's a storm coming when he sends the disciples across the lake? Now, the majority of us in here, because you've been in Bible teaching long enough, you go, well, of course Jesus knew. But also the Bible, the writer here, Dr. Luke, is showing us more of the humanity of Christ, because Jesus is exhausted and he's tired and he's wore out and like he falls asleep. So here's how I tend to take the story, is that I don't really know that Jesus knew that the storm would come. I think that he knew the land and he knew the wind and the waves and he has the power over those things. But here's something that I've just really have drawn my mind towards is that when he says, let's go across to the other side, there's not a better opportunity for the father of the air. Who is that? When there's a reference of father of the air, who is that? Satan. To say, wow, we got the 12 starters of the church plus the Messiah in the boat. This is a great opportunity to what? Sink the boat. But I think it goes even much further than that, because the father of the air is like, listen, I don't want him to get to where he's going, because what he's about to do is going to change that whole region over there. I've got to stop this. And can I just say this to somebody in here today? You're in the midst of something, and sometimes it's not your fault. Sometimes Satan is trying to stop you from doing what God's called you to do. In the midst of what God is calling you to do, like right now in Project 50, maybe it's not going the way that you want it to go. Maybe you thought in your mind, because the imagination of your heart is like, man, somebody's going to drop $1 million to me. And that's what you've wrestled with. And you prayed about it, and this project's in front of you, and you've done everything you possibly can to make this project work. And you're watching all these other projects that are being successful right now, and you're like, where did I go wrong? And you're at this point where, like, listen, I've made my money back and it's okay. And you're right, it is okay. But you have an entire month left. This could just be an attack. This could just be an attack from the father of the air. Knowing that if you keep pressing on, God's going to bring some good things that are going to be happening and pushing towards him doing something amazing in your heart by seeing faith be activated. And he's like, man, I got to stop this, because if they get faithful, man, they're already pretty dangerous to me. If they get faithful, I don't know how I can stop them, because that's exactly what he wants to do. Because the Bible says that the father of the air, what? Came to kill, steal, and destroy. And so I don't know in this story if Jesus is like, hey, I'm trying to increase their faith, or if it's Satan trying to stop him to get where he's needing to go. I think both work. I think that Jesus knows. I think God has given the authority to whoever started the storm, if it's the Mediterranean Sea or if it's Satan. I think he gave them authority because Jesus knows, you know what? I've got to train these guys, because these guys are still, you know, they still got training wheels under bicycles. When it comes to their faith, man, they're still leaning on, you know, right and left on the training wheels, and I need to increase their faith. And so he makes this statement after he calms the storm. And if you could imagine too, In Mark's version of this, it says that the winds and the waves immediately ceased. Even if the winds stop, the waves still have momentum. That shows you the absolute power of Jesus' ability to rebuke the wind and the waves. So think about this. You're an experienced fisherman. Jesus stands up and says, stop it. And everything just goes straight. Whoops, I ripped my Bible. to calm. And then Jesus makes this statement in verse 25. And we need to talk about this statement, because the statement he makes is he says, "Hey, where's your faith?" Like, we talked about the faith a couple weeks ago about the guys that dropped their friend through the roof, right? He was amazed by their faith, but these guys that he's picked to start the church, he's like, "We got some problems with your faith. Where's your faith?" And they were afraid. And they marveled, and they said to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" So the reason we have to add this next story to this story is because the disciples are working on their faith. They're amazed by what Jesus has done. It's so amazing that fear approaches their heart and they're like, "Wait a minute, I was afraid of the storm, but now I'm afraid of the deity of this guy here. I've got to deal with this." And God is trying to grow their faith. And you're going to notice something in this next story: the disciples never mention anything. There's nothing talked about the disciples. This is why? Because they just come off the sea and they're going to roll up on this situation. Their faith is already increased because of what they're going to witness through the storm. Which tells me this: if you're going through a storm right now, God has a purpose behind it. And the next thing that you're going to witness when you come into a faith moment with Christ is it'll be a lot easier to handle. And you'll go, "Wow, look at what God is doing in my life because of the things that he did over there." Because God never takes a wasted moment of whatever trial you're going through to prepare you for the next trial. That's what we see in the story. Look what happens. Verse 25. "So they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons for a long time." Now, one of the things that I want you to draw your attention to, like, we see Jesus encounter a lot of demon-possessed people, but we don't give the description of what this person has went through. Like, this is the most descriptive version of what demon possession is. And so let's look at what these demons have done. One, they did this to him for a long time. I want you to realize that. For such a long time that he got tired of wearing clothes. Now, could you imagine getting off the boat and the first thing you see is a naked bro standing there and just... you'd be like, "Whoa. Clothes, bro." Right? We're no clothes. He didn't live in a house. He lived in the tombs. So guess what he smelled like? You know that movie Sixth Sense? "I see dead people." His version is, "I smell like dead people." Another thing that we're taught is this, is that he has been tormented for many years. And it says, "For many times it seized him and he was kept under guard." So the people knew that he had a problem, maybe because he had no clothes on. Maybe that was the first indicator to the people: this guy's got a problem. He likes to live with dead people. So they're like, "Listen, let's try to control him. Let's bind him and let's force him to be like us." But the Bible says that when he got seized by this, that he would break the chains and the shackles, and he would break them and be driven by the demon into the desert. So we've got a person that has a lot of problems. And I think I'd be amiss if I don't say this in this room right here. There's maybe somebody in this room that thinks, "Man, God could never save somebody like me." This story's for you. You count up all the reasons why God wouldn't save you. They're nothing compared to this guy. Can I get an amen, church? Because sometimes we want to point a finger at these people. We want to control these people and say, God will never use you, just like the people of this area. Sometimes the worst people in the world are Christians when it comes to other people's problems. We go, well, you're too far gone, and we're not going to speak to you. But Jesus rolls up on the scene and says, listen, come here. I want to talk about your problems. See, this guy hasn't been engaged for a long time with his problems until Jesus shows up to the problem. And I love the fact that Jesus had already said, hey, let's go across to the other side. Why? Because that's something important to you as a person who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus. He always comes to where you are. I get tired of people saying, well, I found Jesus when I was 12. Nobody in here found Jesus. Jesus came right to you in the midst of your sin, because the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that you were dead in your trespasses. And the last time I attended a funeral, a dead person couldn't carry out his own casket. Because why? Nobody gets to come to find Jesus. Jesus gets in a boat and says, I got to come right to where you are. And it's awesome that he puts all his things aside and says, listen, I'm going to show up right where you are in the midst of your greatest failure and your greatest shame, because you have no clothes on and nobody wants to speak to you. I'm Jesus. Knock, knock. I'm here. I came right to where you are. Whoo, that'll preach. Man alive, Jesus is not messed up because you're messed up. Jesus is not offended by who you are. He says, we got to get to those people. I got to put my disciples and those that I love through a storm to teach them that I love people like this. So they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, which in that culture would have been shame. That would have been shameful to do this. And he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Now, we've got to underline this, because this is not the actual man speaking. This is the demon, or the chief demon in this man, that is speaking. And one of the cultural taboos is if you were in this culture, if you were a person who cast out demons, the only way that you could cast out a demon is you had authority if you knew the demon's name. And so when the demon says, what do you have to do with me, Son of the Most High God? He's actually thinking that he has power over Jesus by saying, Jesus, you're the person that has demon possession. Calling out the name of Jesus. But then he makes this statement, I beg you, do not torment me. Would you underline that? In your Bibles, this guy has been tormented for years and years and years, and now this demon is in the presence of the one that can handle him. And what's his first request? Hey, would you not torment me? That seems a little unfair, doesn't it? Seems a little unfair. Verse 29, for he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And then we talked about this for many times. It had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert. Verse 30. So Jesus then asked him, what is your name? So Jesus is going against the cultural taboo, because the person that doesn't know the name of the demon doesn't have power over the demon. So Jesus has to ask the question, what is your name? Which brings me to another point. Do you think that Jesus didn't know the demon's name? I think that he did. But why would he ask a question, what is your name? He knew how the demon would respond. The demon doesn't give his name. The demon gives a description of how powerful he is. When he uses the term legion, Jesus is trying to show his disciples, he's trying to show us, because we knew that we would read this over 2,000 years later, the power of the possession of this demon. And when the demon says, my name is Legion, or our name is Legion, he's talking about a Roman garrison, which would have been 6,000 soldiers. Trying to intimidate Jesus, saying, listen, there's one of you, and there's 6,000 of us. I'm not going to give you our name because we're powerful. We are armed, we are organized, and we're ready for attack, is what he's saying. Because a legion army, that's how they would go and present themselves ready for battle. We are armed, we are organized, and we are ready for battle. And they say to Jesus, and he said, legion, for many demons had entered him. Verse 31, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now, I don't have time to talk about this. And let me explain, because there's a lot going on, because we have to understand what the abyss is. It's found in Revelation chapter 9, starting in verse 22. In 9:22. In that last half of the 7 years of tribulation, the abyss is going to be open for demons to come and persecute people. Now, where did these demons come from that are in the abyss? Well, they come all the way back from Genesis chapter 6 when it says, and the sons of God slept with the daughters of men to create this unnatural humanity. What happens is when God floods the earth, he takes those and he puts them in this abyss. Now, a lot of people say, well, would you explain it to me? I don't have time to explain this to you. But there is common knowledge among the demons about this abyss and the torture of this abyss, because they're like, listen, we would rather keep torturing people. We don't want to go to the abyss. And so Jesus listens to their plea, and they said, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Verse 32, now a large herd of pigs were feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission, and the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. So their solution was, is let us enter the pigs. Jesus gives them permission. The demons entered the pigs, and they ran down the steep bank, and they all drowned. Verse 34 is very important. When the herdsmen, or the keepers of this swine flock, like I have flamingos out in my yard, there's a flock of pigs. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled, and they told it to the city and in the country. So when they see this, they're like, our prophet, what just happened? They run back into the city, and all the people are like, man, that sounds like a bunch of hogwash. You guys must have the swine flu. So they all sit down and ate deviled ham. Okay, that was bad. Then the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone. This guy's notorious. They found the guy that they've tried to shackle and chain. They tried to control him. They've asked and they begged that something be done about this nuisance. They saw the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Can we just pause and talk about this for just a second? For any person to have a relationship or to be saved, this is how it goes down. There's three things that happen. You ready to underline it? The first one is this, sitting at the feet of Jesus, which means what? You have to first submit yourself to the authority of Jesus. You don't get to come to Jesus and say, well, Jesus, I'll have you sometime. You have to be completely submitted to the authority of Jesus, that he's sitting at the feet of Jesus in submission, saying, no longer am I a demon-possessed man. I am now controlled by you. The spirit switched. And look at what the spirit does when he had the demons. They jump into pigs and they go crazy and they all die. But the spirit of Jesus, he changes him. But the first step for any person to walk towards Christ, it has to be this complete submission to the authority of Jesus, which means that you believe without Jesus, I am nothing. I, as a pastor, will never stop preaching Jesus being your Lord and Savior. And when you begin to grasp the fact that you're submitted submitted to the authority of Jesus, everything around you changes. How do I know that? Because look what happens to this guy. It says they saw him sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed. What used to be his greatest shame is no longer there. See, God doesn't call you what everybody else calls you. When he's called you son and daughter, he meant it with everything within him. He took his righteousness. The Bible says that Jesus became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Jesus clothes us in his righteousness. We put on the full armor of God. When we submit to Jesus, the next thing that should happen is we put on the full armor of God. We clothe ourselves in Christ. And then the third thing that happens, he was in his right mind. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you can prove what is the good and perfect will of God." He's no longer conformed. He's no longer conformed to what everybody saw him as. He's been transformed. And because he's been transformed, guess what? His thinking changes. The way he perceives life changes. And that should happen to any person who becomes a believer in Jesus, is that one, you've submitted to Christ, you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, you don't get to point to your assets or all the things that you've done. All you can point to is that I'm submitted to the authority of this man. And because you're submitted unto that and you're clothed, what will happen? Everything in you, from the way that you deal with troubled people to the way you deal with situations to the way that you think, changes. How? It changes because you're no longer conformed to this world. You're transformed. You've renewed your mind. You've changed the way that you think. And how do you change the way that you think? I want to be submitted to Jesus. And everything in your life now aligns with this authority in Christ. Because look what happens. It's amazing. We got to get out of here. I know. So, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, when they see this, what's their response? They're afraid. They're like, whoa, we've tried to control him. We've never seen him like this. And look at their response. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him, Jesus, the him there is Jesus, to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So Jesus got into the boat and returned. I'm puzzled. They've tried to change this man and Jesus changed him, but their response to Jesus was like, could you leave? For some of us, that's the story in our life. God has changed us, and those people that have seen the change, they become fearful of it. Am I right? Like, they see what Jesus has done, and their first response, like, I liked you better when you were a sinner. Am I right? Is that truth? If anybody has friends that, you know, were part of that demon-possessed, let's not say demon-possessed, but that past that was really controlling of you, and when you started to turn and you sat at the feet of Jesus and you were clothed and in your right mind and all these things changed about you, all those people back there say, man, I liked you better when you were drunk. I liked you better when you were kind of like me. Because that's exactly what happens in the heart of people. They begin to become convinced that there's something wrong with them. And how they dealt with it was like, listen, would you just leave Jesus? And so what does Jesus do? And I love that he does this. So he got in the boat to return home. Jesus is not going to force you to love him. But as Jesus is getting the boat to go home, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This guy's like, I don't like these people that I'm with. They've treated me bad. can I just go with you? And of all the things that I thought Jesus would say, I thought he would say, like, yeah. Hop aboard. Catch a ride. Hang out with me a few days. Jesus goes, nah. What? Two things that I think that Jesus says no to this reply. The first one is this, is I think this man had a fear that those things that he struggled with would come back. And he thought to himself, he said, you know what? As long as this guy is with me, I know that I can be a better person. But if he goes, I'm in a lot of trouble because I'm afraid that that'll come back. This is why I'm a once saved, always saved guy, or I'm a if you've truly been saved, Christ will never leave you nor forsake you. It's because Jesus wanted him to know that, listen, I'm always with you wherever you go. When he's healed you, can I say this to somebody in here? When he's healed you from your sin and he's separated you from that, he doesn't need to climb back up on a cross and reprove what he had already done for you. The power of that cross and the power of that resurrection in that moment has forever changed mankind. And Jesus, looking at this guy, loves him and says, bro, that's already done with. It's already changed. The only person that wants to go back to that is just your evil heart that, you know what, took 35 years to produce. Of course you're going to struggle with past sin, but I'm the same Jesus today as I was yesterday and what I'm going to be tomorrow. You're healed. And for every person that's ever said yes to Jesus in this room, listen to me. You're healed. The blood cured it all. But there's a second reason why I believe Jesus tells him no. It's told to us why he tells him to do that. He says, hey, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. This is the first calling of a missionary. Hey, go and declare what I've done for you. You're better off here because people know who you were and what you did and the power of what I did to change you. It's going to be a story that people talk about for years. Tell them about how good I am. Because to my knowledge, listen to this. I've studied this thing through and through. And I don't know it all. But I know this much. Jesus never sails back to this land again. Why? He doesn't need to. Why? Because he changed the right person. And when he changes the right person, he changes a lot of people. It's because when Jesus has changed you, he's now given you a mission field to change the world around you. And we never see the disciples going, oh, it's scary. Because they learned their lesson that, man, in the midst of every fear and everything that Jesus commands, it gets done. And if we could just become a church full of people that trust in the very word of God, that it activates something in us to go, I will do what he says to do. And we become a people of less excuses and more action. Would it change this little community right here that's in need of God's people to stand up and proclaim the very God that they serve? That's a good story. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love and your mercy. God, I just ask that as we close this time, that, Lord, we'll be very submitted to what you're calling us to do.